Turn your Bibles to Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. Try to imagine yourself going to a job interview. And at the job interview, your future or potential employer says, so tell me about yourself. You know, just kind of describe yourself. And the answer that you give is this. Well, first of all, I'm pretty needy. And secondly, I cry a lot. And I've got a pretty bad self-image. It won't be a very long interview, will it? And yet those are the kinds of terms that it seems Jesus uses as he begins this section of Scripture we call the Sermon on the Mount. Look at Matthew 5:3. The first line says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn." Verse 5, "Blessed are the meek." He's intentionally using terms that hit us like the terms I just used. Needy, weepy, poor self-image. He's trying to get their attention to obviously make a point, because he's talking about a way of thinking that is directly opposite of what we would normally think to share in a job interview or on a resume. It's exactly the opposite of the image that we're trying to portray consistently. In the next couple months, we'll be looking at Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the section of Scripture Jesus is teaching his disciples in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see as we read verse 1 why it's called that. Now, when he saw the crowds, Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside, Sermon on the Mount, and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." I believe Jesus meant these words for believers because it was to the disciples, verse 1, that he spoke them. He's been with the crowds, and he gets away from the crowds. So picture him walking up the mountain. He's getting away, but there are those who follow him. The disciples follow him, and he wants to teach them in particular. We're not sure how many disciples these were, or exactly which disciples they were. Perhaps it was the 12, maybe a smaller group, maybe a larger group, but it was some who were particularly following him. But then it's interesting, page ahead to the end of the sermon, end of chapter 7, verse 28, where it says that when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching. Wait a minute, he was trying to get away from the crowds. And he goes up to the mountain. His disciples follow him. And so some have thought, and it seems likely, that the crowds, some of the crowds filtered up following him. And so that the audience changed somewhere through the sermon. It's like, if you've ever come late, you know, you only get the last part. And it's not unlike what we do here. When I'm thinking through the week of what I want to share from God's Word, I'm thinking about the people of Open Door. That's who I know is going to be here. And so I'm thinking about disciples, those who want to follow Christ, and yet obviously anybody can come in. The door is open, and so people come. And like the setting with Jesus, perhaps it's they're observing and going, so this is how believers function. These are the kinds of things they talk about. This is the kind of life that they believe in. The message is for anyone, and the message here is that the life that is blessed is very different than we thought. There's an expectation of what we want our life to be, because we are human beings, we are in our world, and so we think the path to happiness is this. And what we would kind of picture overall is something like this. This is how we think we want to think. Number one, we want to think, I'm self-sufficient. I can take care of my own needs. I'm not dependent on anyone. We want to think, I usually do what's right. I think I've come a long way. I think I'm worth admiring. I think that I'm doing what's basically right. And thirdly, we'd like to think, I'm quite successful. I've achieved something. I've come someplace. And yet this is exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, not the self-sufficient. Blessed are those who mourn. We'll talk about why that's the opposite of doing what we think is right. And blessed are the meek, not necessarily the most successful. So let's kind of think through these three. I think the first three of these phrases are kind of a set among the larger set. So the bigger context we're studying is the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Jesus starts, however, with a section, chapters, verses 3 through 12 of the Beatitudes, or the blessedness. It's all these blessing phrases. And we're looking particularly at the first three. And he seems to be describing these contradictions. I've called them the happy needy, the happy mourners, and the happy humble. And the reason I use the word happy is because the term blessed is, or was, almost like the word happy. Blessed, or the term means fortunate. Blessed by who? Blessed by God. And so the term came to mean, it's going good for you. You're happy if. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That's where we go, wait a minute, that doesn't seem to compute. But Jesus knows that there's a tape, if you will, playing in the back of our mind, kind of continually, and it's saying, I'd be happier if. I'd be happier if only I had more, fill in the blank. Somebody. Time, okay? Money. Right. What else? I'd be happier if only I had more health. Anything else? Books. Didn't hear that one last night. I'd be happier if only I had more friends, or if my friends were better friends. I'd be happier if I had if I was married. I'd be happier if I was married better. I'd be happier if I had a job. I'd be happier if I had a better job. I'd be happier if at my job I had a better boss. I'd be happier if I could buy a house. I'd be happier if I could buy a better house. I'd be happier if I could now have two houses and go vacation at the other one. You see how this thing goes? That's the kind of tape that plays in our mind about such a wide variety of things, that I'd be happier if these things are true. Jesus knew we thought that way. And so he says, I want to talk to you about the path to true happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. He says, if you want to experience, and I'm going to use the word true happiness, we often call that joy, the true blessing of God, it's actually on a very different road than what you might be traveling. Robert Frost wrote a poem that I was required to memorize in high school that began like this. Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. There are choices. There are forks in the road. So which road are we going to pursue? He says, this is the path of blessing. So it's pretty important. It's Jesus himself telling us this is the path to true happiness. Blessed are the poor in spirit. A deliberately chosen word because nobody really wants to be poor. So it kind of gets our attention, goes, poor. Poor means to lack. Poor means to be dependent, nothing that we enjoy. In fact, Richard Trench, Greek linguist from a previous generation compared two key words in the Greek language for poor. One of the words means to be poor in the sense that you're just subsisting. You can just earn enough for the day for that day. The other word means that you don't even have that, you beg. The first term means that you have nothing extra. The second term means you have nothing at all. Guess which words Jesus used? He used this one. Poor in spirit, you gotta beg, you got nothing. Now, it's not talking financially here. It's the poor in spirit. It's talking about spiritually, we've got nothing. Spiritually, we are bankrupt. And Jesus is saying, contrary to what you think, that, you know, I think I've achieved, I'm pretty righteous. Instead, we are actually spiritually bankrupt. In context of that culture, who were the self-righteous of the Jewish people? The Pharisees. And I don't doubt he had them in mind, and he says, it's not like that at all. Blessed are the poor in spirit. He says, if you want the path to happiness, it starts with recognizing, I've got nothing to offer spiritually. Good for you, Jesus says. Now you're on the right path. You are desperately needy. You desperately need God. It's a startling truth. God cannot bless us with true joy unless we start by realizing how desperately, hopelessly needy we are. Pastor and writer Timothy Keller has made the statement, if you want God's grace, all you need is need. You want to experience the grace of God? You've got to admit, acknowledge, you've got a need. All you need is need. What kind of human beings get adopted? Anybody adopting 50-year-old successful professionals these days? Anybody adopting healthy 23-year-old college graduates? They might come back home and live in the basement, but they're not up for adoption. It's kind of like, hey, you're independent. At these ages, you can do it. No, that's not who gets adopted. It's the fatherless. It's the motherless. It's the needy children who have nothing. Jesus had said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor. It's the sick. He was referring to the Pharisees who perceived themselves to be healthy, self-righteous. So they can't do anything for you. You got to first of all acknowledge you have a problem. So what is that problem that makes us so spiritually poor, spiritually needy? Throughout chapter 5 especially, there's this number of these paragraphs where Jesus says, you've heard it said, but I tell you, okay? A contrast between what the law asks and what God is really looking for. You've heard it said that murder is wrong, indeed. But I say there's a hate problem inside. You've heard it said that adultery is wrong, of course, but it says, how about lust? You've heard it said to love your enemies and love your neighbors and hate your enemies. It says, I tell you, love your enemies. And of course, we realize that in society, there's a lot of good people who manage not to murder, not to commit adultery, and who love their friends. That's external righteousness. You and I can pull off not murdering, not committing adultery, and loving our friends quite well. I mean, if you had any decent parental training at all, you can probably pull that one. We can do that on our own effort. But how good are we at letting go of grudges? How good are we at controlling lust? How good are we at really loving the guy at work who is trying to get our job or get us fired? You see how needy we are? See, Jesus was going for that. Jesus always goes for the heart. He knows that while we can avoid murder and adultery and smile fake smiles at the antagonist at work, he knows that we'll have a hard time relinquishing bitterness and letting go of that desire to retaliate. We're incapable of fixing our pride and self-centeredness. So he says, the only path to blessing is to be poor in spirit, needy. And if we do, he says, then there is God's gracious help. That's where this sermon is going. Or as the writer to Hebrews said, let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. And in the context of saying, you know, Jesus understands the temptations you face. And so if you're going to need his grace. That's the exciting part of it. And there's a promise then in this first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven, we think immediately of eternity, which is I think correct. The kingdom of heaven is home to those who are dependent, not independent. Dependent spiritually, not self-righteous, not self-sufficient. Now, what's required to get to heaven? Faith in Christ. Believe in Him. Jesus has said that repeatedly. I don't think this is really an evangelism verse, though. though it's definitely true that the principle of needing God's grace is essential to enter heaven, to have eternal life. But he's saying that likewise, it is the characteristic that we will need in order to grow spiritually. And it's written to disciples. It's those who have already accepted God's grace. I think this is for us who are a part of the family of God already. The kingdom of heaven is a place where grace is going to be the operating principle. The kingdom of heaven is where grace is as we're in heaven, we will realize continually that grace alone is how we got here. Grace alone is what's being displayed here. It's the link between a holy God and us as sinners. Ephesians 2:7 says that in the coming ages, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace to us in Christ Jesus. So heaven's going to be this place where grace is displayed. And are we people who are, as believers, as followers of Christ, we say, who are operating by a principle of grace? Or will we be surprised to find out that it wasn't our efforts that qualified us? It was all the work of God, the grace of God. Are we investing? If you take the wrong road as a believer, are we investing in what's going to be worthless stock when we get to heaven? And to realize that I was pursuing all the things that the world was. When the principle was to be poor in spirit, needy, and growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus. So blessed are you, Open Door Christian, if you realize every single day how greatly in need you are of God's grace, dependent, poor in spirit. I think He got our attention. He's going to preach a sermon. But we've got to understand this first of all. This is like the first line of the first section of a significant address that says that we need to be grace-oriented, living, needy, poor in spirit. With that foundation, I think the second beatitude makes total sense. Not only can we only be happy if we are needy, but happy if we mourn. Again, it doesn't compute for us, because no, people who mourn are not happy. That tragedy where you know, you think of a funeral, you think of a terrible things that have happened even in our nation recently, You know, that's the vision we have, but he's not talking about all that. He's talking about an internal issue, as he always does. So he gets our attention by saying, blessed are you if you mourn. Which raises the question, mourn about what? Because we're just thinking, no, mourning. I want to laugh. I want to have, blessed are the ones who laugh, not the ones who mourn. If you aren't the life of the party, and you see others who are having this great time laughing at the party, you kind of always wish you were kind of like them. You know, boy, I wish I could just... But we have no idea what they really are when they're alone. How shocked were we when Robin Williams, the one who made so many laugh, took his own life? So laughter is not the path to happiness. Though Jesus is not writing this against laughter, I'm pretty sure he and his disciples enjoyed humor and laughter at times of eating and celebrating. Not opposed to laughter, but he's saying the path to true happiness is to have the ability to rightly mourn. Mourn about what? What do we need grace for? Our spiritual needy condition, our sin. What should we be mourning about? Our needy condition, our sin, our need for grace. Blessed are those who mourn. I think this is the mourning of repentance, the mourning of confession of sin. So step one is to be poor in spirit, realize the kind of the scary ugliness of our need. And if we dare go there, we will realize we need God's grace constantly. The barrier to our joy is not our lack of success. The barrier to our joy is our lack of peace concerning our sin. Nothing destroys our joy more than guilt. And God says, I got a solution for that. It's my grace. But grace only is enjoyed by those who admit their sin. We don't like to admit our sin. We want to excuse it. We want to soft sell it. We want to defend it, downplay it. I don't really have a temper. I just get upset sometimes. Not really addicted. Just sometimes drink a little bit too much. Not really lustful. Just pick movies and TV shows for their quality of acting. Not really prejudiced. Just certain kinds of people I don't understand and don't like to be around. And on it goes. And as we perpetually and at least partially justify ourselves, we can also find ourselves chronically unhappy. And we're believers. We can find ourselves apathetic to spiritual things, kind of uninterested in drawing close to God or God's people. What's going on? I think there's this endless rationalization and squirming, and it's not so serious. But we cannot experience the comfort of God, the comfort of God's grace, unless we mourn for sin. I think that's his point, verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Only as we mourn more deeply and thoroughly, understanding and acknowledging our sin, can we experience the comfort of his grace. You can't enjoy being clean unless you admit you need a bath. Ever have one of those times where you go, do I need a bath or not? Yeah, I did a little stuff. I'm a little bit sweaty. I don't know. Nah, I don't need a bath. And then a couple hours later, you're trying to sleep, and you're all sticky, and go, oh man, I should have taken a bath. We got to acknowledge our need to experience clean. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us. Not talking about forgiveness to get to heaven. This is a believer truth. He's faithful to forgive us and to cleanse us. This is God's continual maintenance plan, that we live clean. And it's the path to happiness. to say, yeah, I don't defend that anymore. That was wrong. Lord, that was just sin. That's my sin nature. I can't do it. There's things you can't fix or change, right? But we must acknowledge. And then God's comfort comes. Yes, I understand and accept, Lord, that was just my ugly sin. And then God says, I got grace greater than your sin. That's when you can enjoy grace. Blessed are those who mourn. They shall be comforted. It's painful, though. That's the mourning part. It's not talking about whether there's a physical tears or whatever. But if your child has a thorn lodged under the skin, they don't want you to dig around there and pull it out. But you know you got to dig around and pull it out. And that means actually it's going to be, for a moment, more pain, so that eventually it can truly heal. And I think that's what God's saying about His children, that those thorns lodged in our souls are keeping us from joy, and we got to acknowledge it, painful as it may be. Jesus is describing the life of a disciple, someone who wants to follow Him. I think that's who you are. You come week by week, at least here, perhaps other places, getting into His Word, because you are drawn to follow Christ. Much of the crowd might have stayed down below, but there were the disciples that says, I want to hear what Jesus has to say. And then there were a trickle of others, eventually a crowd who at least got to hear some of it. I don't know, they might have missed this part. And so we hear that we must acknowledge our spiritual neediness and thus acknowledge our sin, our part, our failures, mourn, confess, crumble before God in need of His grace. And we'll be comforted. That's forgiveness. That's grace. The happy needy, the happy mourners. The next line, I think, still kind of part of a set or unit of thought. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Another arresting contradiction. Blessed are the meek. It's not the kind of word you'd put on your resume, something to brag about yourself. It connotes that you're not the greatest, okay? And that you realize you're not the greatest. Blessed. So essentially it means humility. Blessed are the humble. Blessed are those who accept their commonness, because they are the ones who, ironically, will experience true significance. In other words, everything that we think we want is not found the way we think in this world we would get it. Of course we want to embrace what it's like in heaven. Of course we want to experience comfort. Of course we want to, it says, the meek will inherit the earth. That sounds good. But the path to that is what is so surprising. So it's only as we accept our commonness, understanding God could use anybody, nothing special about me, that's how we will experience or inherit or be rewarded with true significance. You don't have to be the hero. You don't have to promote yourself. And we don't have to always win. I remember my sister briefly dating a guy who came over one evening and we played games. It was her last date. The guy was not a good loser. Had to win. Doesn't mean you can't win at anything. This isn't exalting mediocrity. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not seeking greatness for yourself. I think of the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul is a very strong person before he was saved, a very strong person after he was saved. I'm using the word strength in terms of his personality. This is not about God changing our personality. The issue of meekness is not whether you are strong, but what are you strong for? Are you strong for yourself and your own honor, or are you strong for God's honor? When we first meet the Apostle Paul, of course, he's named Saul, persecutor of a church, strong personality. He did everything full bore, so when he was against Christians, he attacked them. He led the charge. In fact, he called himself a Pharisee of Pharisees. His goal was to be the greatest Pharisee. Can't you just imagine that? He wants to be the greatest Pharisee. Draw attention to himself. Be the best. But Jesus had other plans, and it's not that Jesus can't use strong-willed, stubborn, achievement-oriented men and women. He needs some, and so he calls some, but he's got to break them. And so one day, Saul is on his way, stomping to Damascus, if you will, building his zealous reputation, and Jesus himself stops him in his tracks and blinds him with light midday and stops everything. And as Paul comes to believe in Christ, he still has this strong will, doesn't he? Because God needed one. Needed a guy with that particular set of personality strengths so that he would be the missionary going to new places, minister in dangerous places, write very courageous, confrontive words, but now all about God's glory, not his own. What changed was, in his meekness, was the focus, the purpose, the direction in for which he lived. He changed roads, didn't he? He realized he had been in it for himself, even though it was a, quote, religious path. And now he is in it for the glory of God. So he came to the place to realize, I think, that God could use anyone. God could have used anyone to do that. God could use anyone to do what any one of us is doing for him. But then God chose us, so we must accept our commonness and realize it is because of his greatness that he uses us. So we have to embrace that. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. See, we are so... That's a future tense, by the way. They will inherit the earth. It can't mean inherit the earth here and now, because if you look at Christians that you admire that probably have these characteristics, they aren't really getting a lot of real estate. That's not necessarily a corresponding thing. So he can't be talking about inheriting this earth. I think he's referring to inheriting in the new heavens and the new earth. So it is roughly equivalent to heaven, or it's an experience beyond this life that is being promised. We long for recognition in this life, whether it's employee of the month or gold medals at Rio or lead parts or whatever it might be. It always amuses me how star athletes, when they become free agents, almost always take the largest contract. They say it's not about the money, and I believe them. It's not about the money, it's about having the largest contract. Right? Because really, what's $56 million versus $46 million when you got, you know, what more can you buy with? It's not about the money, it's about I want to be the top of my profession, the defensive end, I want to be the best paid, whatever. Jesus says, do you really want the best contract? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. I believe this is about reward. Inheriting is not the same as inhabiting. Who inhabits the new heaven and the earth? All who believe in Christ. I think he's referring to inheriting in the sense of reward for faithfulness here. Hebrews 11:6, God is a rewarder of those who, by faith, diligently seek him. There is significance. We are seeking significance here. He always calls us, no. What you want is to be able to live throughout eternity with a sense of significance. My life here had significance. You want to inherit eternally. If we seek recognition and significance in this life, the best it can end up is you You have a plaque or a monument maybe in your honor? Will they do a TV special when you die? But does anybody really want to be Muhammad Ali right now? Does anybody really want to be Prince right now? They had it all in those other areas. But of course, because when this life ends, it's over. And Jesus is calling us to say, you're citizens of heaven. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And where do you want your significance? Blessed are the meek. God won't fail to reward those who honor His greatness instead of seeking their own. So in these three lines, Jesus has begun the sermon. And He's addressing the tension that we all feel between this road and that. The purposes of this world, and it's so contagious, so infectious. We have to acknowledge it. We envy those who seem to achieve those things. It's often the celebrity lifestyle with the money, the good looks, the vacations on exotic beaches or whatever it might be. And yet we know that's not the path to happiness. So somebody won the megabucks, you know, about $500,000. Don't you pity them? But don't you want to be them? Right? That'd be terrible. Oh, that'd be amazing. And we live in the tension of the two directions. So Jesus says, you really got to choose. Take the last line of Robert Frost's poem, two roads diverge in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that's made all the difference. It'll make all the difference if we pursue blessing and happiness at the dry well of this world, this life, or if we pursue it from the wellspring of life and God Himself. And the description Jesus has for the path of true blessing. Let's pray. Lord, You know our tension, the tension of our hearts. We'll feel it in some way today as we think of lack or envy, wishful thinking. Help us to have new eyes continuously, because in tomorrow we're going to need it again in some fresh way to realize that as we understand eternal things, we can acknowledge that the real barrier to our joy is not our lack of earthly things, but our failure to deal sometimes with the sin that is keeping us from enjoying Your grace. And then help us to live in light of that, and then to enjoy everything You bring our way. Lord, we know that as we live in this world, you've chosen to bless us with so many earthly things besides the spiritual things. But Father, help us to focus where You draw our attention, as You did through Your Son in this sermon. In Jesus' name, amen.